All right, so we are going to continue our series in church history, and this evening we're going to be looking at the age of reason and revival. And that's going to be right around the time of 1648 AD, and it's going to go around to 1789 AD. And just to give you kind of a reminder of what we were looking at last time, we saw the age of the Reformation. So that was with the Protestant Reformation, right? The origin of Protestantism, where Martin Luther, he goes to the Castle Church in Wittenberg. He nails the 95 Theses, which are his propositions against the Catholic Church, as he's seeing so many different things going on that are causing him problems and concern for the faith. And so him, along with other reformers, they make themselves known, and they say that their goal or their mission is to reform, not recreate, the church. Martin Luther, they didn't want to try to start a new religion or a new faith. Rather, what they were doing is trying to call the church to go back to its roots, to go back to what they saw in the New Testament, what they saw in Scripture and what Jesus had established. And what they were fundamentally following was that doctrine that Martin Luther found in Romans 1:17, which was where he said he read this text and he was like, it was like the gates of heaven opened for him, which was him understanding that the doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. And so that was kind of the motto of the Reformation, how they were preaching you were justified or made right with God by faith alone, apart from works, lest anyone should boast. So we are moving then from that age of the Reformation into this age now where we're going to see the age of reason, where they're going to be focusing more on logic and science and the different advancements that start to happen and progress at this time period, and how that impacts and affects the church and how they are responding to what's going on in their context. So what I'll do is I'll read just a summary of this age for us. It says the age of Reformation was marked by debate among Christians about the way of salvation. The age of reason was highlighted by the denial of any supernatural religion. Respect for science and human reason replaced the Christian faith as the cornerstone of Western culture. Many Protestants met this crisis of faith not by arguments, but by the experience of supernatural conversion. Faith was less dogma and more experience. This evangelical Christianity spread rapidly by the power of preaching alone, and many Christians came to see that state support was no longer essential for Christianity's survival. Modern Christians could accept religious freedom. And so that's what we're going to be looking at. The beginning of this age, as I said, it's known as the Age of Reason, or you might hear this synonymously used as the age of the Enlightenment. So maybe you've heard of the time, when is the Enlightenment? That's what's happening here. And the spirit of the Enlightenment, what it was it was essentially an intellectual revolution. It was basically a whole new way that people were starting to think about God, themselves, the world, putting all of this together with the new scientific and mathematical and the logical advancements that were happening. And so during this age, as we see, actually, this really starts to affect how we see people today in our world. They start to think that because of the advancements with science and knowledge, that we no longer need faith. They would say that basically reason replaces the need or the necessary requirements for faith. And so what they started to claim is that the mind was superior to emotions, it was superior to the myths or superstitions of Scripture and certain things that they would claim for revelation. And so this was what the church was basically having to wrestle with, right? Because now that they're having certain things that are happening where they're starting to say, see, we don't need the Bible because science answers this. The church was trying to figure out what are they to do when it comes to faith and when it comes to reason. Well, what I'm going to do is share just some biblical references here that kind of give us a reason to understand that faith is not opposed to reason. And I know some of us probably already know that pretty, you know, quickly, but this was something that they were wrestling with because they were starting to wonder, do they go together or is there a battle there? Do we have to choose faith or do we have to choose reason? Because the Enlightenment thinkers, they were the key champions for reason, and the church didn't know if that was something they could hold on to or if it was something that they had to let go of and just say we're the people of faith. So let us see then, faith is not opposed to reason. First we'll see Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18. This is God speaking through the prophet Isaiah to the people of Israel. And he says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." So in this text, what we're seeing very clearly is God actually is giving an invitation to his people. And likewise, I think he gives us an invitation. And that is to come into reason together. We are to use our minds. We are to think logically, to think rationally about certain things. And in this specific text, it's to think rationally about how God can make us righteous, or God can make us holy and pure. Likewise, we see in Mark chapter 12, verse 30, we see it says, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment." Once again, one of the greatest commandments are to do what? To do all of these things, to love God. And it says, and one of those things is our mind. So to check our mind at the door and say we're just all about faith and not about reason would not be to honor the first commandment. So we're invited by God to reason together. The first commandment is to love God with all of our being, including our mind. And then finally, in John 14, 6, we see Jesus said that, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So when Jesus is saying, "I am the way, the truth," he's literally saying that truth matters, right? Because Jesus matters, and he's the source, the substance, the cornerstone of truth. That would be the truth, which is, what is he in John 1? He says he's the word, the logos, the logic, right? So what we're seeing here is that Jesus himself is truth. And so if we want to be faithful followers of Christ, we can clearly see that reason is not anti or in opposition to faith. And so then how did these Christians, or how did these believers, how did they, you know, kind of answer those questions? Well, we see in the person of John Locke, as you can see here on our timeline, you have John Locke come on the scene, and he was a highly influential philosopher. And what he did is he argued that faith can be reasonable. But what he said was, but truth sometimes can be from reason, where other times we can find truth in revelation. So what he does is he kind of gives two categories of truth. There's the truth that you can obtain through logical argumentation. You can observe something, deduce. But then there's also certain things that we can't fully ever get to on our own. Rather, we actually would need divine revelation, right? So it's not that they're contradictory, it's rather that they both are complementary. They can work together. And so what we do is we can look at the natural universe, and we can maybe come to certain understandings about who God is, right? We can understand he had to be powerful to create the universe. We can understand that he has to be orderly and smart to be able to make everything work the way it does. But when it comes to knowing that God revealed himself in the person of Jesus, that requires, divine revelation, where he actually came on the scene. Likewise, to understand the depths of justification by faith alone and Christ alone, or to understand what the Trinity is, we need Scripture. That's also revelation that we wouldn't have just been able to logically come to without God giving us that information in a unique supernatural way. So what John Locke did, he basically said that there's these two things that we can both gain, and neither one of them are a part of or against reason. And so what then he also noted was that reason may serve revelation, but it can never replace it. So we can use reason to understand the Bible. We can use reason to understand Jesus, and we should utilize it, but we should never try to let it replace it, right? We never try to be smarter than the Bible, try to be smarter than God's revelation, but we use both to understand truth. So that's what we start to see as John Locke being a good argument for that case about how you can have both reason and you can have faith. However, this didn't obviously convince everybody. Just like in today's world, not everybody's convinced on the same side. And so during the Enlightenment period, these Enlightenment thinkers, they started to really believe in the rise of what has came to be known as deism. And maybe you've heard of theism, right? That's what we are. We're theists. We believe that there is a God, right, who works within the world and he relates to us. Then you have atheism, which is the negation or the non-existence of God. So atheism is there's no God. But then there's this deism category, which basically says that God exists, but he doesn't really get involved with us. He doesn't really interact with us. And so what he is kind of like, it's like they call him the watchmaker God. So it's kind of like if you ever had someone that created a watch, you know, he creates all the parts, puts it together, sets it, and then lets it go. And then basically then the watch just starts clicking and ticking on its own. Basically, that's what they say God did with the universe. He kind of put all the parts together, he set it up, and he just kind of let it go, and now he's kind of hands off. And so a lot of the thinkers of this day that would consider them the champions of reason, the Enlightenment thinkers, most of them were actually deists. And we'll actually see as we look into the early Americas, we see that a lot of them are influenced by deism as well. But they start to argue for this case and say how God does not involve themselves or God doesn't involve himself with us. And one of the reasons for that is because they didn't like the supernatural part. They didn't like the you have to believe this part of doctrine. They didn't like a lot of the creeds. They also didn't like that there was a lot of wars happening between the Protestants now and the Catholics. And they said, let's just get rid of a lot of that and let's just say that there is this creative God who's created things, but we don't have to worry about demons and angels and all the supernatural stuff. So they were trying to get rid of the supernatural by keeping their rationality, but also being able to hold on to God. Which is interesting because they didn't want to say that they were atheists at this point. Now today it's more accepted that if you say you're an atheist, most people aren't going to freak out. But at this point, it still wasn't really, you know, kosher to say you were an atheist. People wouldn't like if you say you didn't believe in any God. So they were kind of toeing that line there. This was kind of like the halfway house to atheism at this point. So one notable supporter of deism that I'm mentioning is Voltaire, which you can see on the timeline there. Voltaire, he was a prolific writer, and in fact, he would argue and support deism through a lot of his different crafts. And he would write books, novels, articles, plays, songs, all different types of things that would further his message, his beliefs. And he was, as I said, a huge advocate for deism, combating a lot of the things that the Christians and the churches were arguing for. So he became someone that the church had to argue and defend against. But then we have Bishop Joseph Butler. And what he was he was of England or English descent, and he started to challenge some of these arguments that were being made around this time, similar to Voltaire, but just some different arguments that were being made. And what he did to challenge them is he started to look at their arguments. He didn't try to, you know, argue or say there is a God because they already believed there was a God. Rather, what he pinpointed was their argument about reason. And how they were saying reason is supreme, right? It's the ultimate thing. Reason almost becomes their God at this point. And what he does is basically says, with reason, all you can really get to with it is probability. You know, you can say that this is rational because this, and so we can probabilistically say that this is what's going to happen. But ultimately, you can't say for fact, for certain. You can only say what's probable. And he said, and the thing is, when it comes to this, if you start to use logic and try to use science, we find that nature only gets you so far. In fact, there's so many mysteries that you find in nature that you realize that whether it's religion or whether it's science, you're still left with mystery, right? It doesn't mean that everything is unknown, but it shows that that there are still problems or obscurities that are not explained. Even if you say that you don't want the religious aspect, we find mysteries both in nature and religion. And so that's what he was arguing for and saying how just because you say you want to, you know, believe in logic or you have this, you can't guarantee certainty. So he has that argument. Blaise Pascal, who maybe you've heard of before, famous for Pascal's wager. And Pascal's wager, what he basically says in that is that when we're trying to decide, is it rational to believe in a God that created the world? He says, what is the positives of believing in him? And he basically says, you have an infinite good. If you believe in him and you're right, you basically gain infinity. You gain heaven. And if you're wrong, what do you miss out on? A finite amount of pleasure, right? Maybe some things you could have done on earth, but really you don't miss out too much. But he says, on the flip side, if you say you don't believe in God, right, and you're wrong, then what you end up doing is you end up missing out on infinite good. You basically have an infinite amount of loss if you're wrong. And if you're right, all you did was gain a little bit. You got to enjoy earth a little bit more than maybe a Christian did. So basically, Pascal's wager is actually very helpful when trying to assess what's better, to believe in God or to not believe in God. So he is someone who is also on the scene at this time, and he also critiques the Enlightenments by saying this. They're putting their trust in reason, and they don't want faith. But what he says is, but they are, what they're doing is they're undermining their own argument because they are putting their faith in reason. See how that works? So they're saying, we don't want faith, we want reason, because we trust in that. So what they're literally doing is saying, you have to have faith to even trust in reason. So what he's saying is, that's why you can't separate the two. They're always together. If you want reason, you have to have faith and trust. And so I think that these different individuals, they help us see this argument from different facets, different ways to combat some of these arguments to make it sound like the Christian faith can't be reasonable. But you might be wondering, well, where do we get the enlightenment from? Why do these people start to think that it's all about reason? Well, a lot of them are coming from this idea of the Renaissance, which if you're aware of the Renaissance, that comes from a term that simply means rebirth. And what it is, it's basically them recovering a lot of the information, different artifacts, expressions of literature from the Roman and the Greek periods. And as we know with the Greeks and the Romans, a lot of them were very humanistic. They believed that human reason and human flourishing on the earth were basically the most important thing. And so at this time period, a lot of these things were being rediscovered. They were starting to look into them, and it started to have a big influence, impact on the people. So this Renaissance period kind of led to the Enlightenment, where they started to desire some of the things that they were teaching. And so what you then see is you see this Renaissance distinction between the Renaissance thinkers and the Reformers. Now, if you just were to think of the Reformers, right, what were they teaching? The cornerstone of their doctrine was justification by faith alone, right, in Christ alone. There's basically a saying, humanism. So the Reformers, you are a sinner in need of salvation through by grace through faith in Christ. And the Renaissance people, they're saying, well, no, actually, people are overall pretty good. If you just let them think rationally and give them common sense and give them some freedom, they're going to make the right decision most of the time. And so that's really, if you can see how different those really become, you have them saying, no, we're all rational, we're not sinful people, versus we're sinners in need of God's grace. You can see that there's a big difference there between what the Reformers were teaching and now what we're starting to see with the Enlightenment. So once again, I want to share just some biblical arguments for why we can lean with the Reformers here. Why do we say, no, we aren't just all rational and we'll all make the right decision and we're all going to be doing the right good thing, right? Why was the church combating this teaching at the time? Well, Jeremiah 17:9, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" So this, once again, saying we can't just trust our own hearts, right? Our own will, our own faculties all the time. We can't just think that we know everything, because actually a lot of times our own desires are going to lead us astray. They're going to lead us to things that aren't right, that aren't good. Likewise, we see in Romans 3:10, we see that it says that there is none righteous, no, not one. So the Bible's saying, no, we can't say we're righteous. We're all generally good people, right? No, when held to the standard of God, there's none righteous, no, not one. And then finally, Romans 3:23, it says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." So if you want to keep Scripture as your authority, which is one of the five solas, right? Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. If you want to keep that premise from the Protestant Reformation, and you see these texts that are clearly saying, hey, you're not just a good person and you can basically get along fine without grace. No, we see time and time again that we are sinners in need of God's grace. And so that's what the church continued to combat against with these different groups. So we see then with science, with logic starting to become an issue, we see Renaissance starting to grow with the impact of Rome and Greece. We also see the fact that because of these different wars and religious intolerance, many different groups were wanting to get rid of these institutional churches that had power in the state. And so what they started to do is they started to argue for religious freedom that was not being imposed by the state. And they, once again, this is going to the freedom to think. They want you to be able to free think, which actually I think a lot of us in the church would actually agree with today. But they were doing it in response to what was happening with the Catholic-Protestant wars that were going on, because there was so much bloodshed for people that were believing different things. And I think this is a reminder for us as the church that we want to make sure we don't get caught up in worldly things that can cause an issue of something that we actually probably could agree with people in the world about, that we actually shouldn't, you know, be fighting and killing people necessarily for things like that. So they were enforcing the idea of freedom to think rationally, independent from tradition or institutional persuasion. And so you might be wondering, well, what are some of the modern science advancements that were making them even question the church or things of that sort? Well, you have things that were happening earlier, a couple hundred years before that. You have Copernicus, who started to talk about how the sun was actually the center of our solar system, as opposed to the Earth, where most people were thinking the Earth was. We have him coming up with that understanding. We have Johann Kepler, who also was saying that he thought the sun was emitting some magnetic forces that were moving the planets around, so that would be causing these rotations, right, going around our solar system. And then we have Galileo, right, which many of us probably know Galileo. He's the one that is examining the planets with telescopes. He's also the one that is being able to drop the objects and showing how this motion is like a constant flow all the way from one point to the other. So we see these different advancements, but they all were kind of individual understandings of science. But there was not one uniform package that kind of was putting it all together. And that's kind of where, in this time period, where we have Isaac Newton, who really kind of gives a summary, kind of connecting all the dots, putting them together, and basically saying, hey, this is a united discovery that is basically showing this principle that can be understood as the law of gravitation, or the law of motion. And so he basically starts to develop these things and explain these. And basically, when people start to see this understanding that Newton's coming out with, it basically starts to impact the whole world. And they're thinking, oh, well, basically, we have science that's explaining the universe now. However, many of them, which is funny, they fail to understand that Newton was actually, or professed to be, a Christian. So even with all of this knowledge, he still said the person that organized this whole universe was God. Now, as you look into his theology, it looks like maybe he at some point denied the Trinity and actually maybe leaned towards Arianism, which we looked at a while back with the Council of Nicaea. But there's some debate on exactly where he landed on some of those issues. But the thing is, he completely believed in a supernatural God who revealed himself with Jesus dying on the cross, rising from the dead. He believed all that, and everyone that was using Newton as their standard of saying why we reject it, he literally believed it. So I think that's a strong argument for us once again to think, hey, the guy that founded this is saying this points to a creator, not the opposite direction. And it's also interesting that, you know, Newton, he's known for, you know, discovering the law of gravitation, for inventing calculus, some crazy things like that, how smart this guy was. But he didn't really plan on being well known for this stuff. He actually thought he was going to be well known for his theological studies and his writings, which we don't really hear much about that, do we, today? But he became known well for this, and it actually had not the impact that he initially probably was thinking it would have, where you would have the Enlightenment thinkers thinking that somehow we'll move away from the Christian God. So then we kind of see a summarized understanding of the Age of Reason or the Enlightenment, and this also really closely ties into the response that we see happen within the church, which is the Age of the Revival. Or you might have known it as maybe the awakening, right? The evangelical awakening. So through the Protestant Reformation, we see that evangelicals start to rise up. And we start to see a dramatic spiritual renewal movement that basically goes through Germany, the British Isles, as well as the American colonies. So as you think that this is when, you know, we start to get close to, you know, 1776, we start to see a lot of the U.S. starting to form, all these things that are happening around this time. We also are seeing that there's this awakening that's happening within the church. And what was happening is, as you see with science advancement and with reason and so many smart thinkers arguing, saying that the church is irrelevant, that you don't need faith, the church was starting to not really have a lot of excitement. And actually, there was a lot of people that were starting to be concerned that maybe the church, especially now that the state wasn't really backing it as much anymore, that maybe the church was done. And what started to happen is that a lot of the preachers, they were kind of being really dry and emotionless, and it seemed to be more of just a formal institution that was kind of still existing just to exist for a period of time. Well, that kind of changed during this awakening or this revival period because of the excitement of the revivalists. Maybe you've heard of the tent revivals, right? Tent revival meetings. That's what starts to happen during this period, where you start to get these charismatic, passionate preachers who go and they preach God's word without, with strong conviction, with boldness. They are truly believing what they're saying, and they're going to go, and they're not just going to just say the words, just try to appease a group. They're going to say the hard things, and they're talking about things that actually matter, that are life and death situations, about trusting in the Lord, about heaven and hell, eternal matters. They start to talk about these serious things, as well as continuing to preach justification by faith alone. But what they do is they explain that this doctrine that Martin Luther was discussing and that the reformers embraced, it wasn't just a theological doctrine. Rather, it was meant to actually have an impact internally. Rather, that there was it was supposed to be a personal experience of God's forgiveness that results in a new birth or a spiritual rebirth. And that's why you start to hear around this time when people would go in these tent revivals about, are you born again? Right? You hear born again believers a lot more at this time period, because they're letting you know it's not just a theological dry dissertation that I'm preaching to you. It's rather, it's about you actually having an encounter with God, having your spiritual body resurrected to be in new life with Christ. And so they actually start to really emphasize this, to say this justification by faith alone, it's not just a theological matter. It's something that you actually need to experience for yourself. And so I just want to read some of those things that refer to what they were starting to regularly say in these tent revivals about new birth or spiritual rebirth. We see John 3:3, it says, Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So talking about justification, it says the only way that we get to see God's kingdom is actually being born again. So we actually get spiritually resurrected, something that actually changes in our life, not just our words, but actually our life, our actions will change. And that is going to evidence our fact that we are now a part of God's kingdom. We also have 2 Corinthians 5:17. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So once again, emphasizing the newness, a new creation, old things being passed away. And then finally, in 1 Peter 1:22-23, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So we see in here this constant concern for people being born again, have an actual relationship with God. And what we then see is that with the evangelicals, they were not just preaching this in their own home churches. Rather, what was making them unique was that these were itinerant evangelists, preachers, that they were actually going from different village to different village, similar to what we saw with Jesus and the disciples, right? How they were actually going to different areas and preaching. And so what we start to see is that these revivalists, they would actually, that's why I said with the tents, they would go to these open fields, they would go to parks, they would go wherever they could get their message across, and then they would have hundreds and thousands of people that would gather to hear these messages of these charismatic speakers that were preaching the word of God. And what the evangelicals understood was that that their goal was not to reform the church like what we were seeing in the past. Rather, their primary goal was to save the lost. And you might think, well, this is something that all the church should be thinking about. But a lot of Christians at this time period, they weren't concerned about the lost as much as you would might hope or think they were. But that's what evangelical is great about, is because that comes from the word, which means gospel or good news. That's what so when we call ourselves evangelical Protestants here, we're saying that we are Protestants who believe that we are called to go and tell the others good news of the gospel, that we are to tell people about salvation. And we get this from Scripture, which commands us in Mark 16:15. It says, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. This is a command for his disciples as well as for us. We are to go to the whole world, to all the nations, to teach and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So this is a command that we are given as the church, and the evangelicals reminded the church of that we are called to go wherever we can to preach the gospel, to seek and save that which was lost, which is what Jesus said he came to do. And then likewise in Romans 1:16, this is really close to where Martin Luther got his justification by faith alone passage. We see, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." So it's emphasizing the gospel of Christ and saying how it is the power of God to salvation. Once again, emphasizing how God is not like a deistic God. He's a God that actually acts, interacts with us, and transforms us, giving us life, salvation, justification. So we see them emphasizing and teaching these things, being passionate for lost souls. And we see through this, especially through the Great Awakening, which that is part of this revival movement, specifically in America. And in the Great Awakening, what we see is that America proves that voluntarism actually can work when the Spirit is actively working through these revivals. And so what that is, as I said before, the state was trying to make you be Christian for a long period of time. And what we saw is it was not going well for the church. But finally, around the Great Awakening, where they were starting to allow people to just choose for themselves, let them hear the preaching, and let them respond based on what they want to do, we actually see that it still brings people to the kingdom. People still respond to the gospel when you give them free choice and you don't force them to believe it. And that's why we see with America being, you know, founded on one of those principles about religious liberty, we see that this becomes a huge thing that works still for the Great Awakening in America, is that people were able to choose and hear based on what they are hearing. And that's why the revivalists, what they did is they believed and preached God's word. And one of the reasons that they did this so passionately is because they believed what Isaiah said in chapter 55, verses 10 and 11. It says, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." So what this is saying is God's word will not return void. And that's what the revivalists, they believed. They said, if we just preach God's word, you know, and we just completely believe it, we faithfully share it, we know that God's going to use it somehow. We don't know what he's going to do, but we know God will use it. It won't return void. God will use it for a purpose. And that's what we start to see, where thousands of people are coming to the faith in Christ as they continue to preach this. And so I just wanted to share with you just a few of the primary and early evangelical revivalists, and just share with you just a few thoughts on them. So Jonathan Edwards, some of you may be familiar with. He's probably one of the first revivalists in the Great Awakening in America. And he is known for being a young, passionate preacher who preached often fire and brimstone. So have you ever heard the fire and brimstone preachers? Jonathan Edwards is definitely one of those people who's known for it. He probably has the most famous sermon in all of the Great Awakening, maybe the entire evangelical awakening, which is "The Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." So maybe you've heard of that before. But he uses a text out of Deuteronomy, and he basically talks about how those who are practicing lawlessness, those who are living in sin, and those who are not in a relationship with God are basically jeopardizing their eternal salvation. And he talks about hell without compromise, and he says basically that you're basically walking on God's hand right now, and if you're about to slip off, because God can pull away that mercy at any moment. And if you're not right with God, basically you're going to endure. And what he would do, this is what made him maybe stand out from other preachers, is he would go in detail, giving analogies, examples of what it would be like to be in eternal pain, suffering, and torment. And some people might be uncomfortable with this, but I think that he's right to do this in certain contexts. I think hell, suffering, sin, these things need to be preached in the pulpit at times. Now, not every single sermon needs to be this, but we need to preach hell and sin. And Jonathan Edwards was doing that, being passionate, compared to what they used to be hearing, where they were just giving, you know, "Jesus is your friend," and that was it. That was all they were getting. Rather, he's saying, hey, this is life or death. Eternity is at stake here. You need to respond. And so these people that were Christian probably in name or institution only, they were actually starting to find and feel that rebirth, a warmth in their heart for Christ, and they were starting to respond differently. And as we see in Matthew 13, Jesus even was preaching about fire and hell, right? We know Matthew 13, verses 40 to 43, it says, "Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So this is Jesus saying right here, basically there are two groups, right? You have the wheat and the tares. And at the end of the age, when Jesus comes back, he's going to send out his angels, and they're going to gather up all the people that are not in relationship with him, that are practicing wickedness or lawlessness. And he says what they're going to do, just like you get the tares, they're going to be thrown in the fire. They're going to be burnt up, and he's basically saying that's what's going to happen to all lost souls, and it's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth, right? That sounds like a Jonathan Edwards sermon right there, what Jesus is saying. But we do see then that this becomes a new thing that's being taught, justification by faith alone, eternity at stake, sinners need to repent. We hear these things being preached through Jonathan Edwards. We also have George Whitefield. And George Whitefield was also a passionate preacher. He was described as being very short, but very expressive. And they would say he was theatrical at times. And they even said that he kind of had like a little bit of cross-eye. So if you can imagine, this guy, shorter guy, very expressive, theatrical, cross-eyed. But he would go and he'd preach. But what he did compared to Jonathan Edwards is he was one of the first ones to really go all throughout the regions of the colonies in America. He was just going everywhere he could to preach the gospel. And he actually became probably one of the first celebrities in America in the early stages, if you can think about it. People knew this name. In fact, Benjamin Franklin, who leaned towards deism, actually had heard him speak and actually became good friends with George Whitefield at one point, and even said that his sermons, you know, kind of were pretty convincing, that they had some good argumentation, that his zeal, his passion, it moved him even whenever he was in the audience hearing some of the things he was saying. But George Whitefield had a huge impact in the Great Awakening, and he also partnered with John Wesley. And the two, John Wesley and George Whitefield, as you might be aware, they are some of the founders or fathers of the Methodist faith. So where we get Methodism from. And, of course, John Wesley ends up probably being the primary father, because actually George Whitefield, he wasn't really big into organization and structure. He liked to just go and preach. And he actually ends up, after gaining a lot of followers through both of them preaching, he gives a lot of that and ends up giving almost entirety of all the responsibility and authority to John Wesley, where John Wesley moves forward. And a lot of people didn't like that, because some of you might not know this, but George Whitefield was Calvinist. But John Wesley was Arminian. Now, John Wesley, he didn't believe everything Arminius said. Likewise, George Whitefield probably didn't agree with everything that Calvin said. But the big debate was on predestination, where George Whitefield thought that God predestined everything, and with that, what they mean is that he determines everything. So all of the people that are saved, God has already determined and picked, and basically it eliminates a lot of free will choice there. But John Wesley, he believed a lot of what Arminius taught, which he actually thought that man had an opportunity to respond, because God was not arbitrary. God actually loved all people and desired all to be saved. And he got this from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Now, this isn't the only place he got it, but one of the places he got it was, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." So he believed that whenever he went to preach, he actually believed that anyone there really could accept Christ, turn from their sins, and be made righteous. They could be justified in the eyes of the Lord. He really believed that. And it's so funny that you hear, like, because Jonathan Edwards also leaned Calvinistic, you hear these people that really have a concern for the lost, but why would you have such a concern for these people if you already know that one way or the other they're going to either be saved or not, because it really isn't up to us. It's already been predestined. Where John Wesley, it makes more sense, because he truly believes that anyone really can come to Christ. But anyway, but we see John Wesley, he continues to further this tradition of the awakening. He primarily is in England, whereas the other two are doing a lot in America. But John Wesley does send over certain individuals that start to do mission work there, and he's actually known for sending people that aren't ordained to actually start to do some of these things, which was also different from the Anglican Church, which is what he was a part of. George Whitefield and John Wesley were both a part of the Anglican Church at first. And it's funny because the Methodists, they really started as a church within the church. John Wesley even said that he's like, I wasn't planning on trying to start a new church. He's like, I'm completely faithful to the Anglican Church. But what he started to do is he started to start these small groups that he actually was influenced by some other Christian groups in the past that were practicing some ideas like this, but small groups for discipleship that would like have times of prayer. They would have moments where they would sing together. They would study the scriptures. They would spiritually encourage one another. Basically, a lot of different things that we now see in Christian denominations today, he was practicing within certain people in the group, and he wasn't, like I said, he wasn't trying to start another church, but it just became bigger and bigger, and he started to have more and more followers, and eventually, as he was trying to share the gospel with people like in the American colonies, this is where it basically started to cause a separation between them and the Anglican Church, because the Anglican Church didn't want him to do certain things without their authority, their ordination, things like that. So you start to see then how Methodism, it starts to kind of break, impact both America as well as Europe. And we start to see this continue to grow out through a lot of different denominations. Finally, we see there's Isaac Backus, who he was a Baptist minister who continues this thought process of religious freedom. And so we're starting to see Methodism, we're seeing Baptists, we're seeing the Lutherans, we're seeing Congregationalists, we're seeing a lot of these denominations that are starting to spread out with certain, they're minor, major differences depending on the group, and they're starting to spread basically all throughout the region, and that's why we're getting closer and closer to where we're at today, where we see denominations, we see the impact of science and reason. And finally, with the Great Awakening, it left us with establishments for institutions of education, some of them that you're probably familiar with. Because of what they did at this time and they were teaching, we have Princeton, we have Rutgers, we have Brown, and we have Dartmouth. So these are just some institutions that were all because of what happened with first the Age of Reason and the Enlightenment, and then the Age of the Revival with the Evangelical Awakening.